Amen. We've had some wonderful singing, some wonderful music this morning, and I don't know about you, but my heart feels prepared for worshiping the Lord and hearing from His Word, and it is just fantastically honored. I'm so honored to be here to share in Brother Seth's stead this morning as they are on their way back from a week of vacation, and if their flight is on time, they should be in the air right now. And we certainly pray for safe journeys back home. I don't know how restful of a vacation it was being at Disney World with four little boys. He told me last night that they were physically wore out, but they were spiritually and mentally refreshed. So that is good. And we certainly pray they'll have safe journeys back today. So I would like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn, scroll, or swipe to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, and we're going to start reading in verse 9. And as you're finding your way there to Matthew 6, you may have noticed in the bulletin or on the screens that the title of the message is Proper Prayer, Part 2. And if you're confused about the Part 2, let me clear that up for you. I usually preach the last Sunday night of every month. But because Seth knew that he was going to be away this morning, he asked if I would do my August message on the Sunday morning. So part one of this was the last Sunday night in July. Good news is you don't have to have heard part one to get part two. But if you want to go back and listen to part one, you can find it on our church's Facebook page. You just scroll back far enough. So let's begin reading in Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. A very familiar passage of Scripture. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we are so privileged to be able to worship you today. You alone are the worthy of our worship. And I pray that our hearts would be full to the bursting of worship of you this morning. And Lord, as we gather together, we are grateful that our pastor is on his way back to us with his family. And we pray for safety on the last legs of their journey home, and that they will return to us refreshed and renewed, and we look forward to being able to fellowship with them again. Now, Father, as we approach the proclamation of your word this morning, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. I pray you prepare me as the one that you've chosen to be the vessel through whom you would deliver your word this morning. Pray, God, that you would receive honor and glory above all else this morning, that as your word is lifted up, that lost souls would come to find saving faith in you, and that believers would come to find strength and encouragement, exhortation. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I don't know that I would get much argument from believers here this morning if I was to say that prayer is one of the most, if not the most challenging of the spiritual disciplines to practice. I think every believer, if we're honest with ourselves, will say that we have struggled with or are currently struggling with prayer. It is one of the hardest things to do. So we come to this very, very familiar passage of Scripture this morning that is known as the Lord's Prayer to get some guidance. And it's called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord gave it. But the title's a little bit misleading because the Lord never prayed this prayer. In fact, Jesus never could pray this prayer, because of the line in there about forgiveness of sin. He is the sinless Son of God, so he could never pray this prayer, but he gave it to us. You really want to read the Lord's Prayer, go to John chapter 17, and you will find there a glorious prayer that Jesus prayed right before his arrest and crucifixion, where he showed his heart, his love for his disciples, and his desire to glorify his heavenly Father. So I would like to offer some other options for titling this. Some people have wanted to say we should call this the model prayer or the disciples prayer. I think both of those are very good titles, but I'd like to offer another suggestion this morning for our consideration. I would like to call this the framework of prayer. I like this because I think this is really what Jesus intended. A number of years ago, I worked for a man who was very much into commercial real estate. That was his passion. He loved to buy and lease commercial real estate. And although I didn't work for him in that part of his businesses, I learned some things about that part of it. And I learned about something called build to suit. Some of you may be familiar with that. Often people who have commercial real estate will buy a piece of ground and build a building without having anybody in line to lease it. And so they will build a building and they'll put all the essentials in it that a building would need that any business might need. Floors and ceilings and walls, electricity, water, sewer, high-speed internet, all the things that a business might need. And then they will advertise it for lease and with the qualifier, build to suit. So let's say a doctor wants to rent this piece, this building for his doctor's office. Then the owner will build out the interior of it on the framework that they already have there, make exam rooms and a lab and waiting room and offices, all the things that a doctor's office would need. That's how I look at the Lord's Prayer. It was given to us by our Lord not as something just to learn and memorize so that we can recite it, although there's nothing wrong with that, as long as we're not doing it just so that we can check a box and say that we've said our prayers for the day. Rather, it is a framework where we have all of the essentials of prayer, where we can build out prayers that are customized, if you will, to whatever is going on in our lives at that particular moment in time. For example, you may have to spend a whole lot of time in that part of the prayer on this particular day that says, forgive us our debts, because there's a sin that you're really struggling with. And you've got to really camp out in that part of the prayer and build it out and confess and repent and ask God's help to deal with that. So let's keep this principle in mind as we go through this prayer this morning and look at it as a framework for prayer. This prayer can be logically divided into two parts. The first half of it is all about God and focus on Him. And then in the second half of the prayer, we get to where we ask God for the things that are on our heart and mind. So those two divisions will be the points of the message this morning. The first point I'm going to call the person of God. It's no accident that Jesus taught us to pray, first of all, by focusing on God. And I think that's where a lot of us get messed up. When we pray, we almost immediately jump to our laundry list of things that we want, right? Jesus is saying, wait a minute, slow down and focus on God. Because whether consciously or unconsciously, we often come to prayer acting as if God owes us something. Well, let's get this out of the way right here and right now. God owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. So we've got to come to prayer with that attitude of God. I don't even deserve to even come to you in prayer. So I'm going to be thankful for that right off the bat, because if it wasn't for Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, I could not come to you in prayer. So we've got to get ourselves in the right focus first. And that's what this first part of the prayer is all about. I want to point out three aspects of focusing on the person of God that Jesus teaches us here in this prayer. First of all is relationship. Notice how He starts the prayer, "Our Father." I'm going to stop right there because that's significant. It might not seem so much to us, especially if you've grown up in church, been in church a long time. Almost everyone that gets up to pray in church will pray something and call God Father. But the first people that heard Jesus say this in that Sermon on the Mount, this would have been a radical idea to them, because the first century Jew was not used to thinking of God as a personal, intimate Father. In fact, in the Old Testament, you will find that language of God being called Father a few times, but even then, it's not in that personal sense. It's in the sense of God being the Father of the Jewish people as a nation. You do not see an individual Israelite praying to God in this manner as their personal individual father. So we need to understand how radical this was. And then on top of that, let's not miss the significance of Jesus giving his followers permission to call God Father. Jesus could call him Father. He's the Son of God. But now he is giving to his followers the privilege, permission to call God Father. Because what Jesus did through his death and his resurrection, where he took our sins and paid the price for that, and upon our repentance and confession of him as our Savior, God literally adopts us into his family. Is that not a most amazing thing? Paul the Apostle thought so. In Romans 8, verses 14 and 16, he says these beautiful things about it I want to share with you. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And that word sons there is used in a general term, including both men and women. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That word Abba is the word that a little Jewish child would use to call his or her biological father. It is a term of intimacy, a term of relationship, somewhat akin to our English word daddy, but with a lot more respect, a lot more reverence, a lot more awe. So Jesus is saying, remember that he is your intimate, personal father, relationship. But not only relationship, he also talks about worship as being part of that understanding of the person of God. Our Father who art in heaven. Yes, he is our personal, intimate Father, but he's also the God of the universe, the God who created everything and sustains everything. And so by him using that term in heaven, he's calling to mind the perfection of God. He's perfect in his holiness, in his justice, in his love. So we need to also remember that as we recognize God as our Father, we immediately are drawn into worship of him, because the only way that we can call him Father is because of his greatness and because of his goodness and his love and what he's done for us in Jesus. And that brings us right on into the next part of worship. He says, "Hallowed be thy name." What in the world does that mean? That's a word that fell out of the English language, I don't know, probably several hundred years ago. We don't use it anymore. But the context kind of gives you the idea of it. It is a word that means, it's translated in other places as sanctify or holy or saints. It's a word that points something or someone out as being qualitatively different. Someone that, or something that is worthy of special honor. And certainly God is that. And his name. We could do a whole sermon on the names of God and how his names that we see in the Bible are all reflective of his nature, who he is, and what he does for us. So the psalmist understood this. Psalm 34, verse 3, he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." But how can we magnify the God of the universe? Can we make him any greater than he already is? No, of course not. But what we can do is we can magnify his name amongst people who are not hallowing his name. That's what he's talking about here. There are people who are cursing the name of God right now, who are not revering and honoring him. And so when we pray that, we're praying two things. Number one, may my life honor and magnify your name. And through that, I pray, Lord, that more people in this world would honor and glorify your name. So, hallowed be thy name. Worship. The third aspect of this person of God focus of our prayer, not only relationship and worship, but lordship. He says, "Thy kingdom come." What is Jesus teaching us here? Well, let me ask you this. What do you have to have in order to have a kingdom? You've got to have a king, and you've got to have some people over whom he can reign. So there's a lot that we could say about Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. He uses that a lot in the Gospels. But for our purposes, let me just give you a couple of key ideas. In Mark's Gospel, we find Jesus' first words when he began his ministry are these: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He means it is here, it is present. He's not talking about the kind of kingdom that the folks of his day were looking for from the Messiah. It wasn't a kingdom that had a capital city with a real throne where he would reign over all the world physically with a government and all the structure that comes with it. Rather, it's talking about the rule of Jesus over the hearts and lives of his people. And it started out small with this little group of 12 ragtag disciples. And it grew slowly over the course of 3 years until there were about 500 or so by the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But then it grew dramatically in the book of Acts, at Pentecost and beyond, when the Holy Spirit came, and it grew explosively. And now, 2,000 years later, there are literally millions and millions of people that are part of the kingdom of God. But not all the world is under the rule of King Jesus. Most of this world, I would submit to you, is under the rule of another, and that is Satan. The Bible calls him in John 16:11, the prince of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. Understanding that Paul there means he's not really a god, but people are treating him in this world as if he is a god. So Jesus is ruling over his people in this world, but there are a lot of folks that are still in open rebellion to him. But one day, this is the part I love, one day, the Bible says, Jesus will return in all of his glory. And he will have a capital city, and it's called Jerusalem, and there will be a throne there, and he will rule the whole world from there. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:10. So that when you're praying, thy kingdom come, you're praying a couple of things. Number one, may more of my life come under your rule. Let me release more and more of my rebellious heart to you. And number two, I pray more people would come under your rule. And then he says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is very, very closely related to the idea of thy kingdom come. And what we need to understand that right now in this age that we live in, where much of the world is in rebellion to God, there are two aspects of God's will we got to think about: his perfect will and his permissive will. And this is a challenging part of Christian doctrine, but we need to think about it. His perfect will, I think, is illustrated by Jesus saying, as it is in heaven. You see, in heaven, God's throne room, the angels stand ready with their wings beating, just ready to go whenever he says, do this, do that. His will is done perfectly. But in this world that is still in rebellion to him, it's not so. We find that God's perfect will is what he desires to happen in every situation. Let me give you an example. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. When he says who will, that means he desires for everyone to be saved. God wants everyone in the world to be saved, but we know that not everybody gets saved. There's something else going on here, and that leads us to this permissive will of God. In his wisdom, God chose the moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed him and took of that forbidden fruit. God said, all right, I'm going to let you, humanity, experience the consequences of that decision and every other sinful decision that arises out of it. And I'm going to allow it to affect this world. Now, let's remember, God is all-powerful. Nothing happens in this universe without his express permission. Let's not think that God is just, things have just spun out of his control. They've not. But in his wisdom, God has decided to allow us to experience the consequences of our sin and how it affects our world. Remember in Job, Satan had to come to God and ask God's permission to afflict Job. He's a dog on a leash, as our pastor has liked to say, especially when he was teaching in Revelation. He's been given a lot of leeway, Satan has, but he can only go so far. Now, this is one of the more difficult concepts in Christian doctrine, that God, while being all-powerful and in control of the universe, nevertheless allows things to happen that sadden his heart and that grieve him. But it's all about his glory in the end. Because either those people that are in rebellion to him right now will confess and repent and come under his control and he'll get glory, or the ones that never will surrender to him, someday he's going to return and he's going to judge and they're going to get what's coming to them and he'll get glory there. So it's all about God's glory. So when we're praying for his will to be done, we're praying just like we did with his kingdom to come. Lord, may more of your will be done in my life. May I surrender more and more and more of my life to your perfect will. And I pray that more people in this world would bring themselves under submission to your perfect will. Well, we've been talking about the God part of the prayer for all this time. And there's a reason for that, so that we could get our hearts properly oriented to the priority of God and his person in our lives. Now, we can start to talk about the provision of God, which is the second part of this prayer. And please understand, God earnestly desires for you to bring your petitions to him. Not because he doesn't know. Go back to verse 5 and read it. It says that God knows what we need before we even ask. God even knows what we need before we even know what we need. Why God wants us to come to him in prayer is about us relying on him. When we come to him in prayer and we keep coming to him in prayer, then he has the opportunity through his Spirit to begin to adjust ourselves to him and to his priorities. Three aspects of this provision of God in prayer that Jesus teaches us here in this framework of prayer. First of all, there's the physical aspect. Give us this day our daily bread. Don't get caught up on the idea that this is just about food. I think Jesus is speaking here about all of the necessities of life: food, clothing, shelter, security. He's telling his followers that we are to trust God, not ourselves. We have a little trouble with that as Americans, don't we? We've got this whole 200 plus years of American self-sufficiency, and we're proud of that. But you know what? That often works against what the Bible teaches us, that we're supposed to rely on God for even the most basic things in life. Now, does that mean that it's sinful to plan? Is it sinful to plan for your retirement or for your child's college education? No. The Bible, in many places, extols the value of good, smart planning, but it's always in the context of God's will. You seek God's will, and you plan according to what you see his will revealed to you in Scripture and in your prayer life. It's about our need, not our greed. That's what we need to keep in mind. So we trust him for his provision in our physical needs, but we also trust him for provision in our relational needs. Here's where it really gets deep, and where it gets to where it challenges us. Forgive us our debts. What is he talking about here? You'll notice there's a couple of different versions of this prayer in the New Testament. There's another version of it in Luke 11, which was given likely at a different time when the disciples actually came to Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray like John did his disciples." Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and he uses the word debts here because that was a typical Jewish way of looking at sin, as a debt that we owe to God. Luke uses the word trespasses, which he was writing to Gentiles. That was a word for sin that would have meant more and been more clear to them. But the idea is we come to God and we say, "Forgive us our sins." Now, he's talking about some specific kind of forgiveness here. Remember, Jesus is talking to his followers. Even though there was a huge crowd there at the Sermon on the Mount, hundreds and maybe even thousands of people, the scripture tells us that he spoke to his 12 believers, ones that had committed themselves to him. So he's not talking about the forgiveness that we get when we come to him in salvation, where he makes us righteous in the eyes of God because of the blood of Jesus, where we are justified in the eyes of God. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is the sin that comes after salvation. And yes, the Bible makes it very clear you don't stop sinning when you get saved. If you don't believe me, go to 1 John chapter 1 and read that chapter and come back and say that we don't sin. He says that if we say that we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. John was writing to the church. He was writing to believers. So even though we are saved and that sin has been dealt with, the penalty of that sin has been dealt with at the cross, that sin that still pops up from our old nature, we have to deal with. It's a sin that affects our relationship with God. Think of it this way. Let's say you've got a teenage child, and you have very clearly said to this teenage child, you are not to do this thing, whatever it might be. And then, of course, being a teenage child, what do? They run out and do the very thing you tell them not to do. And they get caught. And you're hurt. And you're angry. And you're disappointed because you were very clear in your expectations. And so you consequent them, whatever it might be. And now they're mad at you because they got caught and because you're punishing them and they think you're being unfair. And the relationship is strained. But you don't immediately run down to the courthouse and draw up papers and say, this is no longer my child. State, come and get them. They're still your child. But the relationship is strained. But if you've got that good relationship with that child, after a while, they're going to come to you contrite, sorrowful, and ask for your forgiveness. And as a good parent, you're going to wrap them up and express your love for them. You're going to talk about the situation, how you can avoid it, and the relationship is going to be restored and maybe even be better than it was before. That's the kind of forgiveness that we're talking about here, where we sin and we have that break in our fellowship with God. He doesn't disown us, but he disciplines us according to the Bible. And then we repent and we're restored in relationship. It's the second part of that phrase that gets us. As we forgive our debtors. There's been a lot of misunderstanding about this statement. Jesus is not saying that we have to earn God's grace by forgiving other people. You can't earn anything from God. None of us can. If we could, Galatians 2:20 tells us that Christ is died in vain. What he is saying is there is a very close relationship between how much forgiveness we have in our hearts and how much forgiveness that we receive from God. What he is saying is that we cannot truly ask for forgiveness unless our heart is right regarding other people. We forgive because we've been forgiven, not so that we can be forgiven. And Jesus saw this as being such a serious thing that he circled back to this after the prayer was over. In verses 14 and 15, he came back to it and stressed to them again how important it was that they have forgiveness in their hearts. And what he's essentially saying is, if you constantly and consistently are unable to forgive people who wrong you, you may be showing evidence that you have never received forgiveness of sin from God in the first place. Now, that's a scary place to be. Because if you've truly experienced the forgiveness of sin, you came to that realization of the absolute horror of your sin, and you gave it to Jesus, and you know you didn't deserve his forgiveness, but you've received it, and what a wonderful, marvelous gift of grace that is, then when someone sins against you, the Spirit of God that is within you reminds you of that grace you've been given, and you find it much easier to give that grace to someone else. That's not to say that forgiveness is letting somebody walk all over you. That's not what that's about. It's not about allowing someone to victimize you again or to hurt you again. In fact, forgiveness is not even about the other person. It's about you. It's about you letting go of something that will poison your heart and become a bitter gall that will affect your relationship with God. It's about you saying, like God did to you, I'm not going to hold this to your account. And what that does is that gives an opportunity. When you forgive someone and they don't expect it because they know how they've treated you, it catches them off guard, gets them off balance, and that may give you an opportunity to say, you know why I forgave you? Because how much I've been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how he can do that for you. Relational provision of God. And then the third and final one is the spiritual provision. He says, lead us not into temptation. Another very misunderstood statement. God does not tempt his people to sin. James chapter 1 verse 13, go read that. That says very clearly, God does not tempt people to sin. He can't, because he is perfect. He is holy. He will never tempt you to sin. It is very likely that Jesus meant, do not allow us to fall into temptation. Let me give you a very good illustration of this. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was arrested, you remember the story of how he took his 12 disciples with him, and then he stopped and he picked three of them, Peter, James, and John. He said, the rest of y'all stay here, you three come with me, and he went further into the garden. And he told those three, he said, pray with me. And he went off a little distance from them, and he agonized in prayer. And then he came back, and they were asleep. Remember that? And in Mark's gospel, listen to what Jesus said to them. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. When you're praying, lead us not into temptation, you're praying, don't let us fall into temptation. God, make us aware of temptation around us. Help us to see the temptation around us and protect us from that. And then he qualifies that and clarifies that by saying, deliver us from evil. As I was reading this, it occurred to me that because Matthew was a Jew, he was very familiar with Jewish poetry and the way the Jewish poetry was written. They didn't use rhyming like we do in English language. They used things like parallelism. That was a very common way of doing poetry in the Psalms. They would state an idea, and then they would restate the idea with some different words, or they would state the opposite idea in order to reinforce that. I think that's what's happening here. Jesus is saying, deliver us from evil, which is literally deliver us from the evil one. That's what it reads in the Greek. So if we look at this as parallelism, we find that we're being in danger of temptation because of the tempter. The devil is tempting us to sin. Actually, more likely it's our sinful flesh that is tempting us, because often that's all that's necessary. So, lead us not into temptation. Don't let us fall into temptation, but deliver us from that evil one and deliver us from that evil nature that we still have as part of us. And then we find the prayer coming back to the end where it started, with the glory and the authority of God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's to remind us that even though we've spent some time in talking to God about our petitions, that everything all comes back to his authority, to his glory. So when you're praying your petitions and asking for things, everything we ask of God, even though it's something that we desire, we should be saying, Lord, let this desire of my heart be something that will glorify you. The Bible says, delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. We get that backwards. We often think that we're going to get everything that we want, but it says delight in the Lord first. What happens when you delight in the Lord? The desires of your heart will become the things that delight the Lord. That's what this whole prayer is about. Delighting in him, and then the desires of your heart will become the things that delight him. In other words, they're going to be the things that are his will, that are part of his kingdom. Let me give you just a couple of practical ways this morning that you can apply what we've heard in this framework of prayer. And these two means of application are for two different groups of people. First of all, I want to address the same folks that Jesus was addressing when he gave this framework of prayer. Believers, you've been born again. And you, like so many of us, myself included, struggle with prayer sometimes. Maybe you're a new Christian and you've just never really been able to get your prayer life rolling, in so many words. Or maybe you've been a Christian for some time, but you've always struggled with prayer. No one's ever really taught you how to pray, or you've never really understood the discipline of prayer. Let me give you a suggestion. This is going to sound kind of funny. Take this prayer, this model prayer, and pray it word for a time. Say it just the way that Jesus gave it. Most of us know it already. But don't do it just so that you can learn it and recite it in order to check that box and say, I'm done with my prayers for the day. You're going to do it for the same reason, the same way that a little child learns to ride a bicycle. You know how a little child learns to ride a bike? They get on that bicycle and they've got to think about everything that they're doing. They've got to think about how to balance themselves on those two wheels. They've got to think about the pedals and getting them going the right way. They've got to have the handlebars in the right position. That's a lot for a little, and you know they're going to fall. They're going to struggle with it for a little while. But eventually, an interesting thing happens. Physiologists call it muscle memory. The muscles of their body begin to learn and remember how to balance, how to pedal, how to hold the handlebars, and pretty soon the kid's riding the bike and not even thinking about it. And then as time goes on, they start doing more complex things. Little boys especially, right? They'll set up the little ramps and they'll start jumping over stuff. Some of you are old enough to remember Evel Knievel. I remember trying to be Evel Knievel with a bike. What this will do for you as a believer is you will begin to get those essential elements of prayer into your spiritual muscle memory so that you don't have to think about it anymore, but you just know instinctively that you need to honor God and His person and the relationship and the worship and the lordship, and so you'll be able to come to Him with your requests and you'll be focused. And what that will enable you to do is that will enable you to deal with the more complex things that come with being a Christian. As people begin to attack you for your faith, as you begin to have problems in the workplace because you refuse to do some of the things that they want you to do because it's contrary to the Word of God, then that prayer life, because you've got this stuff in your spiritual muscle memory, will begin to kick in and you can dig deeper and you can just dig those heels in and your prayer life will become richer and more powerful. I'd encourage you to do that. The second application this morning is for those of you that have never bowed the knee to King Jesus. I'm certain there are some here. There are some that are listening on the radio. There are some that may be watching on our Facebook feed. You've never been born again. The Bible tells us you must be born again. John chapter 3, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you've never bowed the knee to King Jesus this morning, you can pray the Lord's Prayer all you want. It won't do a thing for you because you cannot pray that prayer, because there's only one prayer that God will hear from you and answer for you, and that is the prayer of confession, of repentance, and of surrender. So if you've never bowed the knee to Jesus, if you've never been born again, then the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, is not going to mean anything to you yet. You've got to pray the prayer of salvation. And there's no set formula for that. Oh, some of us have heard of the sinner's prayer, and there's different variations of that out there, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what it has to be is something that comes from the heart. You see, you have to be genuinely remorseful for your sin. I'm not talking about just being sorry that you got caught. I'm talking about being disgusted with your sin. I'm talking about being absolutely, totally disgusted by the sin in your life to the point where you want rid of it, but you've not been able to get rid of it. You've tried everything to get rid of it. You've tried doing good things. You've tried giving money to charity. You've tried doing things for your neighbors. You've tried putting money in the church offering plate, but there's always that nagging thing in the back of your mind that says it's just not enough, because it never will be enough. Because there's only one cure for your sin, and that is the cross of Jesus, where He paid the price in full for your sin. And not just your sin, the sins of the entire world, all of humanity, past, present, and future, Jesus bore on the cross and suffered the wrath of God for you. What you need to do this morning is you've got to be so desperate to get rid of that sin that when you hear what Jesus has to offer, you've got to have it. You've got to have it, no matter what the cost. And I will tell you, it will cost you to follow Jesus. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to sugarcoat it like some people will. There is a cost to following Christ, and it's getting steeper by the day as our culture gets more and more evil. It will cost you personally. It will cost you professionally, maybe, to follow Jesus. But I will tell you that just like the Bible talks about the pearl of great price, you will never find anything in this world to compare with the surpassing value of knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And knowing that one day He will call you home. He'll either call you in death into His arms, or He will return in glory in the rapture and swoop you up into heaven with all the other saints. There's nothing in this world that will compare to that. And I think there's someone here this morning that needs to come to God in disgust over their sins and say, I'm done with all of this. I see what you have to offer me, and I want it no matter what the cost. And all you have to do is repent, turn away from that sin, and say, what you did on the cross, Lord, I know was good enough for me. I rest in that. I trust in that. I surrender my life to you. I want to live for you. In a moment, we're going to have a time of response. I'm going to be standing down front here, and if that's you, don't let another moment go by. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. You may not have another opportunity. My prayer is that I'm going to have to call some other folks down here to help, because there's going to be so many coming to give their hearts to Jesus. There are many here that would love to pray for you and share with you how you can become a follower of Christ. Or if there's some other need that you might have this morning, just because the pastor's not here doesn't mean you can't come and express a desire to unite with this church in membership, or to present yourself for believers' baptism, or whatever the need might be, because it's about Jesus, about the church that He made, not any one particular individual. But let's bow our heads and prepare our hearts to respond to the Lord, shall we? Lord, Your word is powerful. It is a double-edged sword, and it's cut this morning. I feel cut. I feel cut down to the joint and the marrow, and I'm grateful. I thank You, Lord, for the precision surgical cuts of Your word in my life, because I know that You're cutting out the junk that doesn't belong. Father, I pray that that's what You're doing this morning to others. I pray that Your scalpel of the Holy Spirit is flying through this place this morning, cutting out the things that don't belong and opening them up for the work of the Lord. And Lord, if there's someone here that's never surrendered to You in saving faith, I pray today will be the day. But most of all, I pray that whatever we've done in this service today will glorify You and glorify the name of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.